Evangelical Christians are so into coffee, you would think it was one of the sacraments. We are so devoted to it. My name's John. I'm on staff here at Cornhill. It is so brilliant to have these 3 days to be all together. What a great reminder from Andy in our first session about the power of the love and investment of a friend. And what an opportunity we have over these 3 days together to love one another, to invest in each other's ministry, to spur each other on in this oasis in the middle of busy ministry lives, to be spurred on, to be reminded that it is worth it, and to be reminded to keep the main things in our ministries. I think of servants of the word in the past, and so much of the benefit has been the casual conversation over lunch that has just been so stimulating and strengthening and helpful as we go back to our individual churches. Just a bit of housekeeping. On Thursday, we have a question and answer session. If you don't ask questions, that is just going to be a period of awkward silence. So the way to ask questions is on your clipboard. There's a number to text. It's all anonymous. We don't keep your details. We won't be hammering you with marketing. So please do ask questions over the course of our conference together. Ask questions about what the speakers say. But of course, ask pertinent questions about life and ministry and theology. And let's all think about that together. It's brilliant to have David and Heather with us. David has been doing word ministry longer than most of us have been alive. And I think the great blessing of having somebody so experienced with us is David feels a distinct lack of peer pressure at his age, and therefore can shoot from the hip and tell us exactly what we need to hear. But also being in full-time ministry for so long proves to be an immunizing dose against a craving for novelty. And you see trends come and go, and David can steer us on a course about being faithful in our generation. Two things that David won't mention, but I will. David's got a brilliant preaching resource called Equipped, which if you've got a preaching group in your church would be a great place to head. If you go to proptrust.org.uk, it's all free. Some instructional videos, 24 sessions across 3 modules, so helpful. And will really upskill the preachers in your church. And also djpreaching.com is a depository of all David's preaching and seminars and Bible teaching over 50 years. So well worth dropping into that. It's so helpful when you get stuck on a really tricky passage and you just need a bit of oil to get the cogs going. Please do check out DJ Preaching as well. So let me pray, and then I'll read, and then we'll hand over to David. Father God, you have been so kind to us. So kind in opening our eyes to see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, you've been so kind to us in giving us colleagues and family and spouses who are willing and ready to do extra work to enable us to all be here together. And so, Lord, pray that you would bless us, that we would be those that spur one another on to love and good deeds, that through our time together you would shape us and sharpen us, you would focus and refresh us. Father, you would help us delight in the Lord Jesus and strengthen us for the work that you've called us to. Thank you so much for David and Heather. Thank you so much for their faithful ministry together over the long haul. And Lord, we ask you would be with David now and that you would use him mightily to stiffen our resolve and focus our efforts. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before David comes, let me read Romans 12, verses 1 to 8 for us. Paul writes this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Thanks so much, David.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a real delight to be back here with you and to share in Servants of the Word again. Thank you very much for your invitation, Willie, and thank you for coming today and for being together looking at the Word. We've already been really helped and challenged by what we heard. And I've been asked to talk to you on this theme of transforming preaching, which I hope to do today and tomorrow. This morning, I want to look at some principles, and tomorrow more look at some practice in terms of the outworking of the things that we're considering this morning. During the lockdown, I think all of us had time perhaps for more reflection on our lives and ministries. And for me, it's over 50 years now since I left school teaching for another sort of teaching as a pastor teacher of the word in full-time ministry. And as John said, it gives you perspective over a longer period of time because you can see what has come and gone, what has remained, and what is just transient. You see it come and go. You see it come again and go again. And sometimes there are positives and often there are negatives. But as you go on in ministry, and I'm sure you're finding this, you begin to identify the fads contrasted with the foundations which have stood the test of time and will still be foundations long after we have gone. Someone said that those who do not learn the lessons of history are compelled to relive them. And I guess that happens in many contexts within church life. So I was encouraged by my friend and mentor, Dick Lucas, to put down on paper some of the things that came out of these reflections on 50 years of trying to do word ministry. And what emerged was this little book called Transforming Preaching, which gives us the title for the two talks during the conference. John Gemmell was a great encourager and editor in that process, and Willie very kindly wrote a commendation and then suggested to me when we were talking about Servants of the Word that I might develop some of the material for these two talks. So what I would like it to be is not just an old man reminiscing and trying to think back, but I want to take us into the Word to look at some principles about our preaching, some of which will be very familiar, but all of which we need to continually remind ourselves on. And the title of the book, Transforming Preaching, really has a double edge. We believe in preaching because it is the means that God uses to transform human lives, to conform his people to the image of his Son. But we also know that such transformation is a lifelong challenge. It's a battle against constant, relentless enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that if our preaching is going to be transformational, it may also in itself need to be transformed, and we certainly as the preachers will need to be people who are being transformed. Now, why do I start there? Well, because I think it's manifestly clear that levels of Christian maturity And I want to define that, as the scripture does, as likeness to the Lord Jesus, being transformed into his likeness. Those levels of Christian maturity are not the characteristic for which our evangelical community or our local churches are widely known. Of course, there are many wonderful things happening, but I think the level of maturity within our congregations, within our fellowship, is something that we all long to see deepened and strengthened. And so I want in these two addresses to dig a little bit beneath the surface to see where we may need transformation ourselves and what remedies that Spirit of Truth would want to apply to our lives and teaching. So let's begin with the reality of the situation regarding preaching today. I guess for many people in the UK, the latest example that they have heard was the sermon preached by the Archbishop of York at the Jubilee Thanksgiving in St. Paul's. Now, I think we can all appreciate that it was not an easy call. He was called on very short notice, and that we might not ourselves have been in the front of the queue if volunteers were being looked for a job like that. But the striking thing about the sermon in the popular mind was nothing to do with Christ and the resurrection, which the Archbishop, to his credit, did mention, or about the Queen's personal faith in Christ, which he also did mention, but all about the horse racing illustration, which he brought into the sermon. That was the first and only ingredient referred to by the BBC commentator, and for what coverage was given in the press, the headlines were all about the Queen still being in the saddle. It was as though the sermon was just a rather meaningless interlude between marvellous musical renditions. And it was marvellous, the music. It's somewhat esoteric, but the whole service, in its spiritual aspects, must have seemed to most of those people sitting in the abbey to belong, in the cathedral rather, to belong to a distant world of mystical religion rather than the everyday lives that they lived out in the real world. So the fact of the matter is that when we find people coming into our churches who maybe have not been regular in church, and even when we find Christians changing churches and moving into other churches, that preaching, by and large, has a pretty poor press in our context today. It's partly, of course, an ingredient of the deeper challenge of postmodernism and the neo-Marxism that's all around us, regarding the credibility of Christianity in the contemporary world. So to the world, the pulpit is 6 feet above contradiction. It's an archetypal example of control and power ploys that lie at the heart of all religion, which in the world's thinking is just another name for oppressive domination. And it's interesting that the word preach, as it's used in everyday speech, is always negative. Don't preach at me. Don't you get preachy. And in a world where the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, then the view of preaching is, well, what right do you have to tell me how to live my life? Now, if we are not aware of that and conscious of that, we will find it hard, I think, to understand what people bring with them from the culture if and when they come to listen to our preaching of the word. If that's in the world, in the church, sadly, there is often disillusionment. People have switched off in terms of actually expecting to hear God's voice speak to them. Even within our evangelical churches, sometimes that is the case. Sometimes because we have perhaps not really understood the sheep and the way in which we should be ministering to their needs. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said that the Lord said, "Feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." And sometimes we do put things so high that people can't really reach it. But expectations of life-changing encounters are largely unmet. So much preaching, I think, is orthodox, comfortable, but it doesn't change the church and it doesn't impact the world. And therefore, we want to be as aware of this and seeking to remedy this in our own thinking, because we can so easily just slip into the ethos of our own church context and not be challenged to rethink what we're doing and why we're doing it. I used to sometimes give the Cornhill students in London the amusing example of the scenario after church where Mrs. Smith and Mrs. Brown are meeting up at the coffee room, and Mrs. Smith has been looking after the creche this morning and Mrs. Brown has been in church, and Mrs. Smith says to Mrs. Brown, "Did you have a good time in church this morning?" "Oh yes, we had a very good time." "What was the sermon about?" "Ah, moment of truth." "Well, it was very good. He's very good, our young minister, isn't he? He's very nice. He comes across really well. It was about, there's something about God in it." Failure. If Mrs. Brown doesn't know after 15 minutes what the sermon was about, something's gone wrong. And in the preacher, very often there's a lack of confidence, very little helpful feedback perhaps for your preaching, feeling of being inadequately equipped and prepared. So sometimes the preacher is tempted to become ultra defensive, to criticize the preaching in any way as to be an enemy of the gospel. And that can develop a tendency to play down the congregation. A lot of young ministers say to me about certain aspects of preaching, "Well, my people wouldn't take that. My people wouldn't be able to cope with that." I think many of us perhaps underestimate the ability of the congregation to receive spiritual truth, because it's not a matter of academic or even intelligence. It's a matter of a heart that is open to receive the life-giving nourishment of the word. And if all this accumulates into this sort of general drift towards the world's estimate of preaching, and the pastor thinks it's less and less worthwhile to spend much time on his preparation because he isn't really convinced about the authority of the word and the efficacy of the word, then of course the churches begin to suffer. It may be several years for the effects of this to be apparent, but they will be eventually. Because if the congregation's not being nurtured on a good, balanced diet of the Word of God, the members become anemic. They become run down. Their spiritual energy levels decline. And the signs of that are that it's getting harder and harder to get people to commit to any sort of service in the church. In some places, even to regularly being together on a Sunday at the worship time. And then you see the members start to drift, some to other churches, though probably most remain in their seats week by week, still giving, but their hearts are no longer ruled by Christ and his kingdom. They're not really thrilled to be believers because they're not being nourished in a way that strengthens their personal faith. And we all know that the black hole opens up where so many people are gobbled up by the world and there are unattended casualties all around. Now, this is something that we must be realistic about. Andy very helpfully reminded us that as soon as we start saying it couldn't happen to me, we're in dangerous territory. Because all of us know how easy it is for our own hearts to grow lukewarm and how frequently we can see people slipping out of the back door more than they're coming in at the front. But you do pastor by your preaching, and most time and energy and efficiency in method is provided by the preaching that opens up the pastoral work, just as your pastoral work obviously will feed your preaching. So the question is, how is the congregation going to be led if not by the preaching of the word? This we have to see at the very center of the ministry that God's given us. In fact, what happens or doesn't happen in the pulpit will determine the health of the church. Here's Calvin in his sermon on 1 Timothy 3 commenting on the verse 2 that says, "apt to teach." For St. Paul does not mean that one should just make a parade here, or that a man should show off so that everyone applauds him and says, "Oh, well spoken. Oh, what a breadth of learning. Oh, what a subtle mind." All that is beside the point. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, is it so that he may be seen from afar and that he may be preeminent? No, not at all. It is that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. And elsewhere, in one of his other sermons, he develops it this way. He says, it is certain that if we come to church, and of course he's thinking about a church where the word is being proclaimed, if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by God's secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God's secret power, God speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. Jim Packer used to describe the purpose of preaching as facilitating meetings with God through the exposition of the word. And if that's not happening in our churches, in whether it's Sunday preaching or Bible study groups or youth ministry or whatever, something is seriously wrong. But I want you to think of the enormous potential if it is happening. This, of course, was the Apostle Paul's great life purpose. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of how dominant this was in the apostolic thinking. We're going to look at just three or four passages from the epistles in this talk this morning. But Colossians 1 has this wonderful apologia for Paul's ministry, in which he says in verse 25 that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God, to make the word of God fully known. Now, what does that mean? Well, he defines the word of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, so that is the gospel, the Lord Jesus is the center of it all. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's really building this picture. It's an enormous privilege to be a preacher of the word. It's an amazing thing that God should speak through the mouth of a man, that he should give to us this extraordinary privilege of handling the great mystery, which now is revealed, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, verse 27, Christ in you now, the hope of glory then. So as we unfold this mystery, it has the immediate present tense application to the life that we're living. Christ in you, there's the secret of the Christian life. The hope of glory, there's the motivation of our continuance pressing on towards the mark. And summing it up in the two last verses of the chapter, him we proclaim, that is Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So verse 25, to make the word of God fully known, and then verse 28, to bring the people of God to full maturity, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, because he is the message. And then that wonderfully encouraging verse, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So the riches of the glory of this mystery, this open secret, which is Christ in you now and the hope of glory in eternity, this is the work that he's given us to do in order to proclaim him in such a way that we present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. I mean, how would you respond if you were asked what you're trying to do, what you're trying to accomplish in your preaching? You might say, teach them the Bible. Excellent. Deal pastorally with the issues and problems of life. Fine. Train the church members to be witnesses and to serve in the church and in the world. First class. All these are excellent and necessary means but to what end? The end is to present everyone mature in Christ. Or, to use other New Testament pictures, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Whole person transformation is the goal. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Word. And why does that matter so much? Because our citizenship is in heaven. The hope of glory. We're preparing for an everlasting kingdom of love and joy and peace. And therefore, when we're doing that work in the study, verse 29, toiling and struggling, they're verbs of effort and energy and demand. Do you not find that so often that's your experience as you toil and struggle at the word to prepare the ministry that you're going to proclaim? Well, if you do, it's because all his energy is powerfully working within you. I think we like to think if his energy was working within me, it would be effortless. No, it's his energy that enables you to toil and struggle. And if you work at that to present everyone mature in Christ, then the future of that, the potential effect of that, is limitless. So the Spirit and the Word are the dynamic agents by which the world is changed one life at a time, so that God's work is being accomplished, and they are both present and active whenever you stand up and prayerfully and in humility seek to open up the great treasures of the Word of God. Seek to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Now let's look at just two or three examples of the apostolic practice of this. We've been thinking already this morning about Ephesus. Ephesus may not be the sort of church for which you would readily apply if you saw a pastoral vacancy advertised in the Christian press. And although Paul had spent his longest period of settled ministry there, it was, of course, a thoroughly pagan city, given over to all sorts of occultism and magic powers, the center of the worship of Diana, who was the goddess most worshipped in the Roman world. The triumph of the gospel in many lives in Ephesus is proof of the power of the gospel to rescue people from such terrible lies and deception. But the church, as we know, was left with problems from its own past, and as well as the incoming teachers of the law. And we can thank God that the difficulties in Ephesus gave rise to those letters to Timothy. Let's just have a look at the first letter and chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Because by the time these letters are written, as Andy was reminding us, the wolves that Paul prophesied would come in, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Those wolves have arrived and they're already active, as we saw. And the wrong sort of transformation is about to happen, or is already happening. So let's just look at verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying all the things about which they make confident assertions. Did you notice that word in verse 3 and verse 5? Charge. It's a military term. It describes strict military orders that must be obeyed. So there are these heterodox teachers already active in the congregation, described as teaching different doctrine in verse 3. And in the letter, Paul is addressing the mass of problems which this heretical teaching is producing. Myths, endless genealogies, are what he highlights in verse 4. Probably allegorical legendary interpretations of the Old Testament from the rabbinic exegetes, because there are teachers of the law coming in, Judaizers probably. but all of it human precepts and understanding that belong, as he says, to the realm of speculation rather than to the plain statement of God's truth as it is in Christ. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1. But bad behavior in the church is a sign of bad theology and bad teaching, or no teaching at all. And the effect is described in verse 6 as swerving off course. It's used again later in the letter about swerving from the faith, and also about wandering away. See that in verse 6? Wandering away into vain discussions. Chapter 5 says, wandering away after Satan. So this false teaching is opposed to and by the stewardship from God that is by faith, verse 4. That's what he's concerned about. And the charge is that Timothy will stop this false teaching, that he will charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But the aim of the charge, in verse 5, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So verse 5 is crucial. Timothy is there not just to check the error, though that is absolutely essential, but to establish love in the place of contention and division. And the reason Timothy is to stop the false teachers in this first letter is to bring the church back to the proper outcome of gospel faith, which is love. The aim of our charge is love. And that can only be generated, as the verse says, from a cleansed heart and conscience, a moral consciousness that is good, that is committed to the character of God, that is not guided by their pagan past, but by the indwelling Christ. And these are the companions of a sincere faith, a real faith in the real God in Christ, which is the fruit of the gospel. So as we look at our ministries then, teaching the truth will produce lives that are truthful. And as always in the New Testament, it's the means by which error is undermined and eventually falls. This is the transformational intention of Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. Love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if we're going to present people mature in Christ, these are our priorities too, aren't they? The proclamation of the divine truth is the essential foundation on which and through which this ministry of transformation can develop. So Paul clearly sees this as being central to the task. It's the only route to spiritual maturity, without which not only the individual believer will fail in not becoming all that God intends him or her to be, but the church will be lacking the dynamic demonstration of the reality of the gospel, which the world so desperately needs to see. I give you this charge, he says in 2 Timothy 4. We saw it this morning. Here is the charge at the beginning of 1 Timothy, to correct that which is wrong and to teach the truth in such a way that through faith in Christ, love, the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere, unalloyed faith is the reality which is being grown and nurtured and strengthened in the whole congregation. Now, I've just got two other passages before we finish, which will take us, I hope, deeper into this area of the transforming power of Christ in and through the word of the gospel. And it's the only two usages in Paul of the Greek root, which gives us our English transliteration of the Greek metamorphosis. The English word metamorphosis comes from the identical Greek verb. It's used in only three places in the New Testament. One in the narratives about what we call the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, and then twice by Paul. So we'll just look at the two occasions that Paul uses it, so that we can see this transformation power, which should be at the heart of preaching that transforms. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, If you'd like to turn with me to that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, well, the hope is, of course, of the eternal glory, which he's been saying is the ministry of righteousness that exceeds the old covenant in glory and opens the way into glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, the verb that we're looking for is there in verse 18. We all, so this is about every believer, are being metamorphosed, are being transformed. As I say, and you will remember the context, Paul's defending his new covenant ministry in expounding the glories of this ministry of the Spirit of life and the Spirit of righteousness, as opposed to the ministry of condemnation that led to death. And he uses Moses to serve as an imperfect model, even though his experience of God's glory was in many ways the peak of the old covenant relation, revelation. And although Moses reflected the glory of God when he came from the presence of God, remember the tent of meeting into which he used to enter, and on his face the glory of God could be seen reflected, but that glory was temporary and fading, just as the old covenant under which he operated was transitory and ultimately fading. And the veil that he put over his face prevented the Israelites from seeing the glory and also from seeing it fading. And Paul says, well, there's a veil over their hearts. It's still operating even when they read the old covenant, because only in Christ is the veil taken away, and they've rejected Christ. By contrast, the glory brought by the gospel is enduring, and this open relationship with the Lord, face to face, as it were, is what produces the transforming effect in the believer's life. This is transformational intention. So, coming to our verse 18, certain things are necessary for this transformation to happen. Firstly, in verse 16, one turns to the Lord, conversion. 17, the Spirit brings freedom, so that the veil has been lifted once for all. And the face that is unveiled, the participle there used as an adjective in verse 18, the unveiled face, it's a perfect participle. It means it's happened once and for all. And we find the experience described to us in chapter 4, verse 6, just down the page. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone on our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We have an unveiled face to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. That's where we see the invisible God made visible. And as we behold him, look back at verse 18, beholding, there's a present participle, so this is the continuous experience of the believer. As we behold him, we are being transformed into his image. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? So whenever Jesus is uplifted and proclaimed, whenever the word of God is heard, the glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ, those who behold him are being transformed into the same image. That is what's happening as you preach the word week by week, as you teach those teenagers in your youth group week by week. Now, of course, We don't see that always happening, and we're tempted to think it isn't happening. But as we behold him, continuous present tense, we are being transformed step by step from one degree of glory to another. We are growing into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That broken, distorted image of God in our sinful humanity is being restored, which is the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 says. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Christ is the true image of humanity, the proper man. And the amazing ministry of the gospel through its proclamation is that the image of God, defaced by sin, may be repaired in those who behold him. And the beholding, of course, is not just a glance. It's a fixation of the eyes. It's a concentration of the life. It's a looking to him and all that he is in himself to be our sufficiency. And as that happens, little by little, a lifelong process, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Now that means then that we've got to give our minds to this truth. And the subtext of this talk is, commit yourself to a teaching ministry. That is to say, we need to open up the content and to declare the truth in a way that, a way that is teaching those who hear us, so that their hearts are set on fire with love for God and their decision-making is directed and powered by this grace towards us, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the transformation agent is, of course, the Spirit, but, of course, its full realization belongs to the future. The ultimate glory is in the eternal kingdom when we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. But our preaching is investing for that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about the romance of preaching, by which he meant, I think, that every time a preacher stands to proclaim the word, the romance is that you do not know what the Spirit of God is going to do. It's often hidden. You may not see the result of it in your lifetime. You don't know what's going on. But you keep on preaching that truth to the mind, teaching the truth, so that as people hear and respond by beholding the glory of the Lord in Christ and in the revelation of his word, we are being transformed by the work of the Spirit. We've got to believe that. That will keep us working at it. That will keep us praying. That will keep us trusting. So as we finish, let's go back to our last passage, which was the one that John read to us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And this is the other use of this metamorphosis idea in the writings of Paul. Well, the first two verses are very famous, aren't they? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, here's our verb, but be transformed. Let there be a metamorphosis by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, if the great theme of the first 11 chapters is that the just will live by faith, that life will express its faith in the bodily commitment of ourselves to God as a daily sacrifice, which is the real and true service of God, as we are set apart, holy and acceptable to him. And the rest of chapter 12 works that out in a comprehensive catalogue of details in terms of attitudes and behaviour. But I just want to focus on verse 2, which expands the imperative by taking up our theme of metamorphosis. Do not be conformed to this world, imperative, but be transformed, imperative, by the renewal of your mind. We've been saved, as the letter tells us, from wrath and from sin and from the law and from death. And the implications are enormous. But isn't it the case that often we 21st century Christians forget that? when I was a young Christian, I was taught a little rhyme that said, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry, I repent, and then go on the same old way just as I always went. But there's an awful lot of that going on. Sometimes in churches where there is a confession, they're told at the beginning of the service, we're just going to say sorry to God. That's not repentance. Of course, sorrow is part of repentance. But repentance is turning my back by God's grace. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Turning my back on God, on that sin, and turning to God. There's a negative for which we are responsible. Do not be conformed. The verb means to fashion something to be like something else. Don't let the world fashion you to make you like it. Don't let the world be your model of thought or speech or behaviour. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. It's a vivid image, isn't it? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's a continual process to characterise the believer's life in every respect. If you wanted to paraphrase it, I suppose you could say something like, don't be outwardly fashioned according to this world or this age, which is what the word literally means, but be changed in your real innermost being by the renewal of your mind. And that's not just a new outlook, but a complete transformation and change, a renewal of the whole person. Now, this is what we're working for in our preaching. In our own hearts and in the hearts of our hearers, that new creation in Christ should come to maturity. And if the mind is changed, the behavior will follow. For as a man thinks in his heart, says Jesus, so is he. And we see that the critical ingredient is the renewal of the mind. In Titus, Paul says that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the word here, the renewal of your mind, which means that you are being transformed because you are now thinking according to the Spirit's truth. He's the agent of regeneration and renewal. And this is elaborated in Ephesians 5, for example, where Jesus is going to sanctify the church, cleansed by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, holy, and without blemish. So that is the eternal purpose of what you're preaching this Sunday. It will be just an infinitesimal but vital ingredient in the whole big picture of God's plan in time for eternity. Let me ask you, do you really believe that? Because if you do, you will work your hardest in preparation. And you'll pray earnestly for the Spirit's energy and breath so that his renewal purposes may be at work. There's a very good commentary on Romans by Anders Nygren, I'm sure many of you have it on your shelf, in which he says, the mind and memory, reason and emotion, indeed everything in the Christian's life, inmost and the most outward, from the highest to the lowest, all must be included in this metamorphosis into harmony with the new age. So preaching is not just dealing with the ought, but with the how-to. How is this going to be put into effect? And the Holy Spirit's regenerating and renewing work as he brings us to new birth and then shapes us into maturity in Christ. It happens how? Well, the end of verse 2. By doing the will of God. You may discern what it is and find it good and acceptable and perfect. Good because it's God's instructions, it's his teaching about how to live in his world. Robert Haldane says that however much the mind may be opposed to it, and however much we may think it curtails our pleasures and mars our enjoyment, obedience to Christ conduces to our happiness. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices, refusing to be conformed to the thinking of this world, but transformed within by the renewal of our minds, so that we see obedience to God conduces to our happiness. It's acceptable to us, that is, sometimes translated pleasing, so that if we follow God's will and commit ourselves to his way, we will never look back on our lives and feel dissatisfied or bitter about it, because day by day we've been seeking to fulfill that purpose. It's acceptable, and it's incalculably worthwhile and supremely satisfying to be committed to the will of God. And it is perfect. There's the work of completion again. Maturity, same idea as Colossians 1. Perfect will of God. You see that in the Lord Jesus, who is the only perfect, complete follower of the will of God. But God's will is not lacking in any areas of our lives. It's good and acceptable and perfect. This is what we've got to encourage our people to see and to move towards, so that we're all making progress in this direction and not just sitting stuck in the concrete. We all have to learn it experimentally. We have to learn it for ourselves. And that is transformed and transformational living. And we need to keep holding out this sort of spiritual ambition before our hearers, so that there's a vitality about the life of the church and not just a correctness. Let me close with some insightful and motivational pastoral words from one of your great Scottish pastor theologians, Robert Candlish, who, writing on Romans 12, says this: "Of the fashions of the world, it may truly be said that the more you try it, the less you will find it to be satisfying. It looks well, it looks fair at first, but who that has lived long has not found it to be vanity at last? It is altogether otherwise with the will of God. That often looks worst at the beginning, seems hard and dark, but on," he says, "on with you in the proving of it. Prove it patiently, perseveringly, with prayer and pains, and you will get growing clearness, light, enlargement, joy. You will find more and more that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, as you put it into practice, you may discern what is the will of God. It is good and acceptable and perfect. And if people come to understand and know that through our ministry, God be praised for his grace, which has enabled us to do that work." Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for these passages of your word that hold before us such wonderful possibilities. Please forgive us that in our own lives we so often settle for less than the best. And please forgive us where in our ministries we have failed to encourage, enthuse, and envision your people to see the enormous potential of being transformed into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to another. We thank you that the light has shone in the face of the Lord Jesus, that you've opened our blind eyes to see who he is. We pray that you'll go on giving us that ministry as we proclaim him. And we ask, Lord, that most of all, those of us who have known you and trusted you and who seek to keep following you in our ministries and those whom we serve in our churches, that together as your people in our generation, we may know that transforming power. Help us not to be conformed to the lies of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we ask that you continue with us, encourage and strengthen us through this lunch hour, through the fellowship that we share together, and help us to be committed to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.